In Galatians chapter 5 this evening, see if we get through 12 verses of this. I think we can. Do you remember a couple weeks ago we looked at chapter 4 verses 21 to 31, and what was interesting about that is that Paul uses an illustration. I know our text talks about it being an allegory, but that's more of a transliteration of the word, really. It's not allegorical in the sense that you can bring your own understanding to it. You can assign your own values to all the details, which is typical of allegory, and which makes allegory such a difficult thing to deal with, because basically five people can look at the same passage, and if they all read their own truth into it, you get five completely variant ideas coming out of it. And God's word is not that way. God's word is communicative in terms of propositional truth. It should be understood, and it should have basically the one meaning that the Lord intends, the author's intent. So Paul does use that particular opportunity in this letter, and since the Judaizers probably would have spoken in a lot of very symbolic language, a lot of allegorical language, Paul also uses an illustration which probably would have come as a bit of a shock to the Judaizers had they got a chance to read this letter. Remember, he starts off, and I'll just read it for you quickly. I just want to set a little bit of context here. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" And then he's going to draw this illustration from the law. We're talking here about the first five books of Moses. So we're looking at Genesis in particular. "It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman or the slave woman, and one by the free woman." And you can interpret that fairly clearly. The bondwoman would be the woman by the name of
Hagar.
The free woman would be the woman by the name of Sarah. All right. Abraham had a son with each of these women, but which was the son of the promise?
Isaac
was. It was not Ishmael. All right. "The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh." This was a human effort, human intention. "The son by the free woman through the promise." Remember that Sarah had to wait a long time for the Lord to fulfill his promise, but he did. This is allegorically speaking. Now, that word, though they've sort of transliterated it, really means figuratively speaking. So you don't want to start assigning all kinds of strange ideas to the details here. But Paul is going to make a point. What's that?
The New King James says these, which things are symbolic.
Symbolic. Same idea. All right. Symbolically speaking, for these women are two covenants. All right. So they represent something. One, proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children. Now, wait a second. Mount Sinai, whose covenant is that? That's the Mosaic covenant. That is Israel out of Egypt. They make the first stop in the Sinai Peninsula. They go down to Mount Sinai. God gives them the law. God establishes, well, God ratifies the covenant. That's a better way of saying it. The covenant was established with Abraham long before. What's that? This is long after Abraham. This is 500 years, 700 years after Abraham. Now, allegorically speaking, these are two covenants. By the way, whose children are whose? Sarah has?
Isaac.
Hagar has? Ishmael. Now, one covenant is at Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be the free ones, and she is Sarah. Is that what your text says? No. Okay. But at what point in Genesis do you read that Hagar went to Mount Sinai and had a covenant confirmed? You don't. You're going to see what Paul is going to do here is he is going to very deftly make a very interesting switch. And he's going to say that the natural children of Abraham are actually the children of the mother that brings them into slavery, and they are tied to Mount Sinai. Whoa. A Judaizer who reads this, or a Jew who reads this, is going, excuse me, you've got that wrong. You go through the rest of this. It says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Paul doesn't have this wrong. For she is in slavery with her children. Basically, what Paul is saying is, if you allow the Judaizers who have come from Jerusalem to influence you, what they're going to influence you into is back into the slavery that seems to have a grip on all the law-keeping righteousness that basically controls and dominates Jerusalem. In other words, don't go looking back to Jerusalem to find truth. They are actually in a heap of trouble, those folks. But the Jerusalem above, and that would be the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, and she is our mother. That would sort of correspond with when the Apostle John writes that, everyone who is of God is born from above. Interesting little illustration we've got going here. And it talks about, the Jerusalem above is sort of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And I won't go into that right now. It says, and you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But it's funny because the natural born descendants of Isaac are actually caught up in what? Slavery. The slavery that is represented or reflected in this whole idea that somehow you can earn your righteousness, you can justify yourself by the keeping of the law. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Now, if you want to put a little put an interpretation on that, you're talking about Judaizers persecuting those who are of the promise. This is not the promise necessarily to physical Israel, but this is to the promise of everyone who shares the faith of Abraham. That's kind of what we were at chapter 3 of Galatians. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. In other words, and that's in the form of a command. In other words, how should the new covenant Gentile believers, primarily in the churches of Galatia, how should they be dealing with the Judaizers? Out. We have nothing in common here. The covenants are completely different, and we don't want to go into your slavery. So then, brothers, we are not the children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. So here comes the question. If you are not a child of slavery, why would you want to voluntarily go into slavery? Because you're making a documentary and you want to have some good film footage? Simple matter is that you don't want to go into slavery if you are somebody who is not born into slavery. And there is this idea is that there needs to be a cutting off and a casting out of those who don't recognize that righteousness is a matter of the promise of God that comes through the new covenant, something that God gives on the basis of his grace and his provision through Christ. So there's this idea of cutting off and casting out those who are against the promise. You need to create some separation here. There needs to be separation between law righteousness and grace righteousness. There needs to be separation between those who wholeheartedly and only adhere to the new covenant and those who are trying to adhere to both covenants. You can't have one foot in either covenant. It doesn't work that way. So what we had a couple of weeks ago was this idea that there's a really clear dividing line made here. Of course, there's a lot of people nowadays who keep saying, you know what, we would be more spiritual if we started practicing the law according to the Old Testament, because that was also given by God. The problem with that is they don't seem to understand that the new covenant supersedes the old covenant, and that the old covenant actually has become obsolete and weak and is disappearing, as Hebrews says. Now, having said that, and remember what Paul is doing in this letter, most of this letter has been pretty pointed and pretty sharp. I mean, he's been dealing fairly aggressively with these Galatians, saying, how have you gotten yourself so messed up? How have you gotten yourself so influenced by people who are telling you false things? And then all of a sudden in chapter 4, verses 12 to 20, we had a very personal appeal where all of a sudden it seems like the tone warmed up a lot, and it was like sort of a father talking to a wayward son. But then that illustration that we had a couple weeks ago, the one we just looked at there, that's pretty sharp again. Now, when you look at the last verse there of Galatians 4:31, just before we begin our passage tonight, and you look at that idea that we are not the children of a slave woman, but we are of a free woman, what word really kind of jumps out at you? Yeah, free. pretty much for all of human history, the idea of freedom has been a very attractive idea. human beings want to be free. Now, of course, that has different meanings for different groups of people. And I think that freedom, though it's a wondrous concept, and I certainly want to have the benefits of it, is really often misunderstood and very badly misapplied in terms of a biblical definition of what freedom would be. A lot of people want to look at freedom and say, freedom means that there are no limits. It's kind of like, you remember the Russian cosmonauts who were first into space were looking out the little windows of their little spacecraft and saying, well, obviously God doesn't exist because we don't see him out here. The response that came back from the States is, you just needed to step outside of your spacecraft for 10 seconds, you would have seen God. Because all of a sudden there's no limitation. There's also no air, no gravity, no heat. You got all kinds of problems there. No limits is not necessarily freedom. No prescriptions, I wrote in the notes here. Nothing that is required of you. That's what people think. You know, I'm free if nothing is required of me. Well, no. Are you free? Actually, I'd probably say you're useless at that point in time. But that's how some people define freedom. There's no more danger. If I'm truly free, nothing can hurt me. Yeah, that's all the kids with the no fear on their t-shirts. Yeah. And I go, you need fear, because fear is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, I guess. Yeah, not just fear itself, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know what? Freedom is so misunderstood. Does freedom have limits? Yes. Yeah. Does freedom have requirements? Yes. Does freedom have dangers? I think you're going to see all of those in the passage here tonight, one way or another. Let me just talk a little bit about the basic context of what we're going to look at. We're talking about Judaizers, which really amount to religious zealots. And though you can pick on the Judaizers from 2,000 years ago, they've basically been off the scene for 1,900 years. But anybody who's a religious zealot nowadays who's basically saying to you, hey, you can contribute to your own personal righteousness by your own effort and achievement. You build your own righteousness. If anybody tells you that, they're some type of a strange religious zealot, is what it amounts to, and they're really following in the footsteps of the Judaizers. That's what was going on. And that's every religion except the true gospel, which teaches it's all grace through faith, which is given by God because of the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. All right. For the Judaizers, we're going to talk a lot about circumcision this evening. Circumcision was not just a symbol of a covenant promise. Remember, God gave the covenant before he gave circumcision. It was back in Genesis 12, God establishes the beginning of the promise. Abraham, leave your people, I'm going to make you a nation. Genesis 15 is where the covenant gets more fleshed out. You're going to have land, you're going to have a blessing, you're going to be a great people. It's after that that circumcision comes in, because once God's given the covenant, this is a symbol that represents an aspect of the covenant. Now, what did circumcision represent? It represented the idea that God would cut away the evil from man and cleanse him and give righteousness to him. However, the Jews thought that the act of circumcision itself was a way that human beings could guarantee themselves to be in God's favor. So they put a completely different spin on this thing. They basically say, if you've got the sign, that means that God has to show his favor to you. But that's a crazy leap of logic, and it's not biblical. Sadly, if you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, or Jeremiah 4, 4, or Jeremiah 9, 24 to 26, I'm not going to go there right away, but you can look these up afterwards. What's interesting is that in each one of those passages, circumcision is described as circumcision of the heart. Because we know circumcision as, you know, an operation that removes the foreskin from a little baby boy. But this is circumcision of the heart in the sense that God is removing the deadness and the sinfulness of the heart and is bringing his people under covenant into life, that he is giving them life and removing their deadness. And if you go through those three passages, you'll see that very clearly expressed. And it's an interesting thing that circumcision is not just a cutting away of a little bit of flesh. Circumcision actually has a deep symbolic meaning behind it. And the Lord was always seeking the circumcision of the heart. In other words, let the deadness of your relationship to God be cut away, and may you be made alive and new in God, according to what he gives. So there's kind of the idea here. But the Jews had kind of really lost the idea and had put all the emphasis on the particular surgical act of circumcision itself. They thought that it had great spiritual value. Circumcision really declares the problem. The problem being that we, as human beings, have a dead heart towards God. That's the effect of sin. And that God wants to resolve that problem by making us alive in him, in Christ. All right. Let's read the passage here. That was a lot of introduction, but let's have a look at 5:1-12. So, God's word says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. I don't know how many times I've seen that used as a slogan. Great slogan. I'm not sure people understand what it means, but great slogan. I've received a number of cards over the years with that on the front of it. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Whew, there's a lot of this passage. Who says that Paul doesn't write with passion? Anyway, we have lots to discuss here. We look at verse 5:1. And it says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Wonderful. No limits, no dangers, no requirements, no expectations, right? Yeah, that doesn't fit in the context at all. But I hear that all the time. I hear all kinds of strange applications coming off of this verse, to be honest with you. Let's look at it in context. What are we talking about here? Go back to 4:31. So then, brothers, we are not children of a slave woman, but of the free woman. All right? What does it mean to be free? It does not mean that you're free from all danger. It does not mean that you're free from all limitation. It does not mean that you're free from all expectation. But there is a tremendous amount of freedom that does come in Christ. Freedom from what? So here we have to go, what's the context? What is the problem in the Galatian churches?
The obligation to keep
the law. The outside influence that is telling them that it is more spiritual, that it is essential, that you not only believe in Christ, but you also fulfill the law of Moses. In other words, you've got to have one foot firmly in the old covenant and then believe in Jesus as well. So Jesus is an addition to the old covenant, is what they're saying. In other words, old covenant has now been continued by getting the Messiah they were waiting for. Did people have a clear understanding of what Messiah was going to be or who he was going to be? No. They still don't. Standing joke is if you ask, you know, three Jews who Messiah will be, you'll get 10 answers from three of them. Because they all have multiple answers. But in this case, the freedom here is freedom from the slavery of law-keeping, freedom from the bondage of law-keeping, freedom from the curse of law-keeping. By the way, why would law-keeping ever bring a curse? Chapter 3, verse 10. What does it say? That if you don't keep the whole law, what does the law end up becoming? A curse to you, because you are a lawbreaker, and it just verifies that reality. So here's this idea. You are freedom from the bondage of law-keeping. You're actually free. It's freedom from the bondage of being a human being who by nature is sinful and cannot keep the law. Therefore, it is freedom from the wrath of God, and it's freedom from the retribution of God, and it's freedom from the judgment of God. It is really an incredible and impressive freedom. Therefore, now here comes an expectation. So freedom does have expectations. It's expressed in the form of a command. Keep standing firm. Why would you need to keep standing firm? Why do you need to hold your ground? There's a good way of saying that. There's all kinds of deception floating out there that's going to try to draw you back into the bondage and the deception that is this idea that somehow you can save yourself or that you can make a major contribution to your salvation. Can't do it. Stand firm. By the way, who will help you to stand firm? He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete the good work in you. Do not be subject again. Now, that's an interesting word. What does that tell you? Okay, not that these Galatians were necessarily Judaistic, but they were certainly under the bondage of sin and objects of wrath and with no way of ever getting themselves out of that bondage. Now, the Judaizers are saying, yes, well, actually the Judaizers would say Jews are not that caught up in sin. We have a slight sin problem, they would say, but we don't struggle with total depravity. Why? Because we're circumcised. That little cutting off of flesh has done a great spiritual thing for us because we're part of Abraham's natural descendants. What has Paul already said in that little illustration? The natural descendants are probably the ones who are more caught up in slavery than anybody else because we have the sacrifice of bulls and goats and sheep and lambs and rams and all of this blood that's spilled surely must cleanse us from our unrighteousness. I always chuckle when I read the Old Testament prophets who say, how is it possible by the blood of bulls and goats that any sin is forgiven? Well, it's because God is looking forward to when he will provide the one perfect sacrifice. Anyway, what is the big concern here? Do not be subject again into a yoke of slavery. A yoke is always a two-animal yoke. And that means that you are now tied to somebody who is leading you back into bondage, into slavery, into condemnation under sin. You don't want any part of that. Now, we're talking obviously about spiritual slavery here. We're talking that freedom can be lost. The command is that you need to continuously keep standing firm. In other words, stand in the truth, live the truth, think the truth, evaluate by the truth, and don't get caught up in the falsehood. And don't allow yourselves to be put back into a yoke of slavery. It's interesting there that even though that's in a passive, do not be subject, you do have some measure of influence there. Don't let yourself be carried away back into some type of bondage or slavery of sin. You've been set free. All right, so now we want to look at the next five verses from 2 to 6. And I want you to see how Paul is going to describe the realities of what it means to slip back into some type of a works righteousness, a law-keeping righteousness, an old religious pattern. So let's look at what we've got here in 2 to 6. We'll start with verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you. What's he doing here? Yeah, I would say that that's an apostolic appeal. He's using his authority. By the way, should Paul be recognized as an authority in these Galatian churches? Oh, yes. Why? Because he's the planter. He's the evangelistic preacher. He's the pastor originally of these churches. He is the guy that has really, he would call these people his spiritual children, and he would call himself their spiritual father. So there's this sense here when he uses that, he's basically playing the trump card he has in authority, saying, hey, boom. The only thing that would trump him doing that would be if he was to say, Christ says to you. But Paul, being an authorized representative of Jesus Christ as an apostle, that authority comes through as well. Anyway, what does he say to you? He says, if you receive circumcision. So he's talking here to a group of people who are not Jewish by nationality, who have not been circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. If you receive circumcision, in other words, if you fall under the influence of the Judaizers and you start to believe that indeed you need to also practice Judaism in order to be a child of God, then what will happen? He says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, we can argue this one theologically a number of different ways. I think that Paul is very, very strongly stating the case. He's using a little shock value here. But he is expressing in no uncertain terms that there is no way to be a member of two covenants here. You can't say, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm also going to be a practicing member of Judaism. You just can't do that. Why? Because if you start to slip back into what Judaism is, you're really going over to the, and forgive this shameless pull from Star Wars here, the dark side is what you're doing. No two ways about that. If you do that, you are actually voluntarily putting yourself into the world and the reality of slavery. Can you practice a supplementary self-righteousness? Here's the question I want to ask this evening. What's a supplement? Yeah. What's the difference between a supplement and a staple? A staple is something you put through paper, yeah. A staple is sort of the basic component of what you're eating. Like it's the major part, and the supplement is just the add-on. So usually we supplement with vitamins, but that doesn't mean that you should eat a diet that is, you know, missing all vitamins. I laugh nowadays. I keep hearing about, you know, the difference between natural fiber and synthetic fiber, natural vitamin C and synthetic vitamin C. And everybody tells you that you're much better off to get it from natural sources as opposed to trying to put it in artificially. But there's this idea here. Why in the world would you ever receive circumcision? Because somebody is telling you, and they are lying to you, that what, and they're basically saying what Jesus has accomplished at the cross is good, but it's not enough. Or they're saying that God the Father sent Jesus to merely top up what he'd already established in Judaism. There's interesting ways of expressing this. And people will get caught up in this. I'm always amazed when I talk to people and they go, you know what? I want to be a full biblical Christian. Therefore, I want to practice all of the law of the Old Testament and everything in the New Testament. And I say to them, do you understand the purpose of the Old Covenant? It was to bring you to Christ. It was not to provide the platform for Christ so that he could be the supplement to the Old Covenant. Jesus is never a supplement. Jesus is the whole thing. He is the whole reality, the whole essence. Anyway, going back to this idea here, there's this idea that faith in Christ's sacrifice is not enough. They'd probably say it was good. This is the tricky part of this. You know, a really skillful lie always incorporates enough truth to make it a little bit palatable. So, yes, Jesus' sacrifice was important. Yes, Jesus' sacrifice does do something. Yes, you should believe in Jesus and in his death on the cross. But you also need to, and whatever they add to it, becomes the corrupting factor, almost guaranteed, every time. In this case, they would say you need to identify with Abraham and his descendants as well by being circumcised, because that is the mark of the descendants of Abraham. But ironically, if you go back to the last chapter, verses 21 to 31, were not the children of Hagar living in present-day Jerusalem, who were all in bondage to sin, did they not all bear the mark of Abraham? By the way, remember, talked about when did Abraham receive his righteousness? Was it before the circumcision or after the circumcision? Before. Was it before the law or after the law? Since the law isn't given for another 700 years, it's before the law. I don't even know what to call it, a subtle lie. It's a skillful lie, but it's a deception that's playing upon those who are not clear and discerning about what the truth is. And that's why Paul is sort of saying, hey, understand the truth here. And some Galatians were obviously doing this. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, some of you are observing days and seasons and years. And then what does he say? I fear that I may have worked with you in for nothing. Because some were already sliding into this pattern. They had bought into the influence of the Judaizers. What you want to understand here from verse 2 is that there's no mixing allowed. You can't have some of the old and some of the new. Kind of almost like when Jesus talks about the problem with wineskins. That's another great illustration. Nobody puts new wine in old wineskins. Why? Because new wine ferments and creates gas, and old wineskins are stiff and not flexible, and when the new wine starts to bubble like it does and ferment, boom, it blows out the wineskin. On the other hand, nobody puts old wine into new wineskins. Number one, there's no need, but you don't sew a patch of a new patch onto an old wineskin. Why? Because the new patch is going to shrink, and it's going to tear, and it's going to just make a horrible mess. The idea there is that you can't mix two covenants together. It's never going to work. Divided faith is not faith in Christ. You can't have faith in the old covenant and have faith in Jesus of the new covenant. More than that, faith in Christ demands that someone has no faith in themselves. You can't say, well, you know, I trust Jesus to a certain extent, and I trust my own abilities to a certain extent. Then you don't understand the reality of mankind and the depravity of the soul and the deadness of sin. There's no way to have some faith in Jesus and some faith in myself, because faith in Christ demands that you have no faith in yourself, or you've got a different gospel going. Remember, that's kind of the beginnings of the Galatian letter. Beware another gospel. To have faith in yourself is another gospel. More than that, faith in oneself really amounts to nothing less than turning away from Jesus. We start to speak in, you know, some strong terms here. What does Paul say? He says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, let's talk some serious theology here. If someone is chosen before the foundation of the world and called by God and justified by God and given the Holy Spirit, are they going to lose their salvation?
No.
No. Can they do something stupid?
Yes.
Frighteningly so. Would Christ be of no benefit to them?
No, he would be a great benefit.
Even to the foolish believer, Christ is still of benefit. Yes. But what Paul is saying here, and understand what he's saying here, he's not denying the sovereignty of God. He's not denying the security of salvation. He's not denying that one who begins the work completes the work until the day of Christ. What he's saying is, think of it in terms of logic. You are in effect declaring, by adding something to Jesus, that Jesus is of no benefit. He said, there's no way to mix this and go half Jesus and half law. It's just a really strong statement that he's uttering here. All right, first thing, the idea of practicing a supplementary righteousness, can you do it? Well, no, because can you add anything to what Jesus has done? No. And if you do, what are you in effect saying? And if you depreciate Jesus, do you understand what you have just done? That is a major blasphemy. That is a major offense against the Holy God. I'm not saying that it's not forgivable, but you don't want to go there. It's incomprehensible to do it. And that's basically what Paul's telling
them. And the problem, too, is those people, they get so offended when you try to tell them that.
There you go.
The offense to them is overwhelming.
We're going to talk, we're going to talk a little bit more about this as we come into this whole thing. Because the problem is that the lies that they have bought into are so cleverly spoken with such guile and such subtlety and such attractiveness. I think Martin Luther said it best at one time. He said, once you've bought into a lie, and I'm sort of bringing this into modern day phraseology here, but once you have bought into a lie, a clever lie by the enemy, even if somebody shows you the truth, you'll probably deny it 1,000 times. Because that's how difficult it is to escape the attractiveness and the subtlety of the lies of the enemy. They are that good. Beware the lies of the enemy, is what Luther is saying. Because we can get caught up and we will fight to stay in the lie, which is ridiculous. But it just tells you how skillful the enemy is. Anyway, having said that, I testify again, verse 3, to every man who receives circumcision. So here, I testify again. Paul's pushing this point, and he's pushing this point hard. To every man who receives circumcision, here's the reality that you must face. And the reality that you must face is what? Back to Galatians 3:10. So just have a look back there. He's already stated this fairly nicely. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, if you think you're going into law keeping, understand that it's an all or nothing proposition. And for sinful man, it's always a
nothing.
Well, actually, it's not a nothing. It's worse than that. It's a cursed position. For you will break the law and you will bring a curse upon yourself. So what does he say here? He says, I testify again to every man who goes back into this idea of having two covenants that he is now going to be under obligation to keep the whole law. And by the way, if the Jews with centuries and centuries of family dynamic, keeping the law, and a lot of them were really serious law keepers, and they were raised to be serious law keepers, if they couldn't do it, then what chance does a Gentile pretending to be a Jew have to keep the law? I mean, forget it. Just doesn't work. There's this idea of you're not going to gain anything by keeping the law, and that's probably the lie that's told, that you can actually enhance your spirituality by also keeping the law and trusting in Jesus. And they would say that you would get a great gain out of that. Fact of the matter is the only thing you're going to gain is an unmanageable burden that's going to crush you. Back in chapter 2, verse 15 of Galatians, it had said, we who are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners know this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law. It's not possible. That's the Jewish conclusion. And they've been playing around with this for the better part of 1,500 years at this point. How many generations does that represent? 45 generations. Can't do it. That's the reason why the old covenant was replaced. Actually, it had a purpose. It served its purpose. It was to keep us in a straitjacket, to bring us to Christ so that we would have no excuse but to see the reality of who Christ was and what God provided through Christ, and not to think that somehow we could do this in and of ourselves in our own strength. Now, verses 4 and 5 are interesting. And I want you to see those two verses as a contrast. That verse 4 is contrasted by verse 5. Because that'll help you understand this. If you look at verse 4 on its own, then we're going to go back to those theological truths that we just talked about a few minutes ago of, you know, the assurance of salvation, the perseverance of the Savior, the promise of God. And you're going to look at 4 and say, well, obviously none of that is true. For it says, you have been severed from Christ. Now, how can you interpret that? How can you soften that? You've been partially severed from Christ? You've been severed temporarily from Christ? No, he says you have been severed from Christ. But who's he talking about? See, all of a sudden we're talking about you, and look at verse 5, we're talking about we. So I think what Paul is doing here is he's drawing a contrast between the Judaizers who are obviously in the Galatian churches, who are having influence in the Galatian churches, whom the Galatians know and probably are somewhat connected to. Do you remember back when he talked about that the verse that said, cast out the bondwoman and her son? Yeah, if you went back to the context of that, do you remember how difficult it was for Abraham to do that? Interesting part out of Genesis there. Sarah demands that this happens, and the Hebrew says that Abraham is disturbed. He's really angry with Sarah. Why? Because Abraham is connected to that boy, Ishmael. That is his son. He loves that boy. And he does not want to do what Sarah says. It's the Lord who has to speak to Abraham and say, do what your wife tells you. Because in no way does Abraham want to break that relationship. So he does send the boy away eventually. And the Lord promises, I will look after Hagar and Sarah. But they can't be here because indeed this creates a problem. I have no doubt that there were relationships formed between Galatian Gentile believers and these Judaizers. And this idea of casting them out would have been extremely difficult because you're kind of going, that's the most spiritual man in the church. How am I going to cast him out? How am I going to break my relationship with him? Well, you know what? Sometimes people cultivate relationships in order to have influence. And clearly these Judaizers had done this. So when Paul starts talking here in terms of you and we, he is drawing a hard and clear line here in the church, which, by the way, nobody in the church wants to do. Draw the hard and clear line. Why? Because immediately now you're accused of being
judgmental,
unloving, ungracious. I've been accused of all these things many times. I know the routine fairly well already. And yet the reality is, no. Truth is truth and falsehood is falsehood. And it's not that I hate those, but I must protect the flock. And Paul's doing the same thing here. He has to protect the flock and not allow them to be influenced by evil and drawn away because he knows the serious consequences that this will have. So he talks about you. You have been severed from Christ. Who's he talking to? He's got to be talking to the Judaizers. He says, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, the Jewish people will tell you that they believe in grace, that the Old Testament is full of grace. The problem is that they do not understand that grace is directly tied to the person and the work and the submission to Jesus Christ. They want to have a grace that does not include Jesus. Man, when you go to Israel, should you go someday, and you try to start witnessing to average Jews on the streets there, you're going to find that you're not going to get a happy audience. In fact, it doesn't take place much in Israel, that type of witnessing, but it does take place in American cities where there's a large Jewish contingent. And there are a number of groups like Jews for Jesus and other Jewish evangelists who are definitely trying to move among the Jewish community and get people to understand who Jesus is and to call them to repentance and to call them to belief. And you will start to see billboards put up in cities that have Jewish populaces, great Jewish populaces, and the billboards would say, beware of those who are trying to steal your soul. Because that's how Orthodox Jews perceive those who are trying to witness to Jews about Jesus. They often say that it's much better to be shot by an infidel than to be evangelized by a Christian. They fear that more than anything else. Why? Because when somebody comes to Christ, what are they going to do about Judaism? If it is a genuine new life in Christ, they are going to turn away from Judaism. Anyway, you've been severed from Christ. Why have they been severed from Christ? Well, because there's rejection. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace, whatever you thought grace was, and however you thought grace was appropriated. Now look at verse 5. Here, you can actually line up the phrases here and see the contrasts. For we, through the Spirit, How does that contrast with verse 4? Okay, you who are severed from Christ, what does the Spirit mean for us? If you possess the Holy Spirit, what is that the guarantee of?
Salvation.
Salvation, which is being, the little word, I-N, in Christ. The Spirit is the guarantee that we are not severed from Christ. It's kind of the polar opposite here. All right? You who are seeking to be justified by the law, what is that contrasted with? We through the Spirit,
by faith.
All right? Faith that God Himself provides and builds within us. You have fallen from grace. We are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Take that as a title, by the way. Who are we waiting for?
Jesus Christ.
Christ. Who are we in? Christ. In whom is grace realized? Christ. From where do we draw grace upon grace? From the fullness of the grace that is in Christ. What Paul is telling them here is, don't think that these Judaizers are actually under Christ. They are telling you that Christ is okay as long as you follow what we tell you to do. But there's no such thing. There's no such thing as being under submission to the law of the old covenant and being a works righteousness, law righteousness guy, and saying that I also believe fully in Christ. No such thing. That's absolutely incompatible, incongruent. Can't happen. But you see the two contrasts there, the you and the we. So here you have this total contrast between Judaizers and believers. Led by the Spirit, being contrast with you who are seeking. That's the idea of personal effort. By faith, contrasted with justified by the law. The hope of righteousness, who is obviously Christ and severed from Christ. You see such clear distinctions. Now, look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What does that sound like? This is one of the early letters Paul writes, but he is going to write more. One of the letters will be to the Ephesians. What were the great distinctions of the ancient world? There was slave and there was free. There was male and there was female. There was Jew and there was Gentile. But what does Paul say in Christ? What happens to the great distinctions of the world? There is one new man in Christ. All right? Paul says, if this is such a big distinction, if it's being pushed as such a big distinction, let me explain something to you. And this is before he writes the Ephesian letter, before the Holy Spirit has him write the Ephesian letter. That in Christ Jesus, that is now your identity. That is now your status. That is now your reality. In Christ Jesus, doesn't matter. Circumcision is not an advantage. Uncircumcision is not a disadvantage. Uncircumcision is not an advantage. Circumcision is not a disadvantage. Those are not the distinctives. But in Christ Jesus, what is a distinctive?
Faith.
Faith. And what is the outworking of faith?
Love.
Love starting where? Starting with, for God, yeah, it gets there, but it starts that Romans 5, that God has poured his love into our hearts. It's love from God first. Then it would be love in response to God as God has given us new life and a new relationship with him. And then it would be love to each other, to believers, and even extending into the world. But it is faith working itself out through love. That is the distinction of the one who has new life in Christ. Not whether or not you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're slave or free, whether you're male or female.
That's not saying that there's no roles. That's not saying there's no expectations of God. But it is saying don't use human categories of distinction. All right, so you look now, we get the second half of the passage. And Paul has basically talked about the false teaching in 5:1-6. Now he's going to address some comments to the false teachers, because if there's false teaching, there's got to be somebody who's promoting the false teaching. So let's have a look here at 7-12. It says, you were running well. I don't know if Paul was an athlete or not, but he likes to do a little bit of athletic metaphors every once in a while. You know, running a race, everybody kind of understands that. We've probably all run a race sometime in our life. We may not have ever won a race, but we've all run a race. You were running well. Who cut in on you? That's kind of what it says, literally. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, who's been influencing you? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. And it's properly capitalized, the him here. We're talking about God. Here's a reality. A little yeast rises the whole lump of dough. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. That is an expression of effect. How a little bit goes a long, long ways. I have confidence in you in the Lord. See, here's that part of that contrast. That you will adopt no other view. He's obviously not talking about the Judaistic view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Well, that's an interesting statement. But I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. All right. We're on page 4 of the notes here. From false beliefs, Paul now turns to those who promote false teaching. Verses 7 and 8. Let's take them together. What is he saying? You were running well, but now what has happened? At least for some of you, you are now
misled.
Yeah. You're either off course, or you've stopped running, or somebody has done something to influence you in a negative way. Who hindered you from what? Obeying the truth. Now that's kind of interesting. What is the concern about Paul? Or what is the concern that Paul has here? That he's pretty sure they know the truth because he's taught them the truth. But just knowing the truth and being free in the truth does not mean that there's no danger. And there's that idea again. Because you can be deceived and deluded into somehow turning away from the truth. And if you've turned away from the truth, what's happening? You're not obeying the truth. Something has gone very wrong. So here we have this idea that, you know, you need to be discerning. Because there are going to be a lot of people who are going to try to exercise their influence upon you. Always. I mean, from the time you get up in the morning and you turn on the radio or the TV, somebody's trying to sell you something. Somebody's trying to get you onto their point of view. Somebody's doing whatever the case is. You're driving in traffic. Somebody's trying to force you into a lane you don't want to go into. There's all kinds of influence going on. Somebody's trying to make you lose your sanctification by getting you upset when you drive.
Every day.
And if you spend a lot of time on the road, I have great sympathy for you.
Every day.
Every day is a chance to not lose your sanctification as you drive. Anyway, you were moving well. But obviously somebody is trying to move you away from obeying the truth. Now, verse 8 is an interesting verse because of one particular word. Can you guess which word? Does everyone have the word persuasion in your version? Good. The only time it shows up here in the New Testament, and we actually have no record of this word used in ancient Greek classical sources. This is a really unique and interesting word that the Spirit has had Paul choose. What's equally interesting about this is the way that it's expressed here. It can either refer to someone who is doing the persuading, or it can actually refer to the persuasion itself. And it's a little bit ambiguous here. And actually, whenever it's ambiguous, I tend to always say go with both. That it's both talking about the persuading one and the way that they're persuading. All right? Now, let's talk a little bit about this idea. Persuasion. Is persuasion a good thing or a bad thing?
Yes.
Yeah, that's the right answer. It can be either. Because if it's persuasion with righteousness for the sake of righteousness, that, you know, and trying to lead somebody to righteousness, that's a very positive and useful thing. However, do you think, given the context, that we're talking about persuasion that is positive or negative?
Negative.
You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying? So this persuasion, it's a particular source of persuasion and a particular method of persuasion that's being talked about here. It did not come from whom?
Him.
From, yeah, and so that's a divine person there, and it could be Christ himself, it could be the Father, it could be the Spirit. I mean, it's God. Him who calls you. So the Spirit calls you, the Father calls you, you know, the Son is the means of calling you. They're all involved in here one way or another. But the idea is, this is not God's persuasion. He is neither the persuader in this case, nor is the persuasion coming from him. Who are we talking about? This is where this gets a little bit interesting. If you have an Old Testament here, you want to look at Genesis chapter 3. Here we go. Did God really say? That's the question. God did not say. Yes, exactly. Now, it's funny. What's that? Oh, yes. That's, and how early on does historical revisionism? How long is the history? Like days ago?
Yeah.
Weeks ago? Maybe months ago? But
10 billion trillion.
Yeah, exactly. Not likely. Anyway.
Not at all.
You got two beautiful chapters, Genesis 1 and 2.
No!
And it's good. It's more than that. It's very good. And you got one married couple, and you got no kids, so it's perfect. No. And there's no shame, and it's all working.
Yes.
Something none of us understand. It's all pie in the sky for us. But someday, when we are taken to be with the Lord and he fully glorifies us and it's all complete, we will see some perfection. But I'm still not sure that I understand what perfection looks like, because all I know is imperfection. Anyway, it's perfection. Two chapters in. How many more chapters have we got to go here? Yeah. Here we go. Chapter 3. We introduce a character in chapter 3. Now the serpent. This is an interesting discussion. Are we talking about an animal that was under the control of God's enemy? Possibly, it seems that way. The serpent was more crafty. Now that's an interesting Hebrew word. What else have you got there? More beautiful? Anybody got that one?
Shrewdest.
Cunning. Subtle, some versions say. Whatever else this creature was who once had legs and then lost them as a result of this, this creature could spin a tale and do it with such sweetness and genuineness and cleverness and persuasiveness that the enemy chose to use this creature to influence mankind to fall into sin.
And it's not even a nice creature. So
well, I assume that he was more handsome and had legs. Because afterwards the Lord makes him crawl on his belly.
Right.
My
statement always is, you know, if there's one man on the earth with one perfect wife, and there's some slimy creature trying to talk up his perfect wife, why would you not introduce him to every tree in the garden by smacking him to every tree in the garden? That's my thinking, but I'm just a violent man. You should just take this guy and beating him at every tree, because you know there's lots of trees there. I don't understand. Adam is standing here passively, because he's watching the whole thing, and he's not interjecting at any point, and he's simply following the lead of his wife. The whole thing is just bad. Anyway, be careful. Don't read into that more than I wanted you to read into that. But there is this crafty creature. He is both a persuader and he uses persuasion. And what does he do? He was, of all the wild animals the Lord had made, there was nobody like this creature. And he said to the woman, and here's that great question, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And he said it in such a way that Eve found it attractive. She was not immediately repulsed. I know I'm reading into the story here a little bit. But look at what he will say. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, there, she knows exactly, God did say what? You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Was Eve confused? No, she's got this verbatim. Now, I don't know how the serpent said this, but I have to assume that he said it in such a way that it was not offensive, but it was attractive. He said it in such a way that it appealed to Eve. He said it in such a way that her logic and her intelligence kind of fell into a fog at this point in time. And he says what? Oh, honey, you surely will not die. The serpent said to the woman, and here comes the, you know, we build lie upon lie. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And it is so cleverly said, so winsomely said, so lovingly said, as the agent of the evil one, that she just basically, the woman saw. Now she's rationalizing. Boy, I'll tell you, when you know what God's truth is and you start rationalizing, you're kind of like going over the edge of the big roller coaster in California that drops 280 feet, except there's no track. You've just gone over the edge and you're in free fall at this point in time when you start to rationalize your sin. Oh, the tree was good for food. It was pleasing to the eye. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. All these good things, if I just disobey what the Lord says and listen to this lousy snake. I don't know how you would do this in a dramatic presentation. I'd be real curious to see who could come up with something that would work here. And so she took some and she ate it. And she also gave it to her husband, who was with her, kind of passively observing this whole thing. And he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They became just like God at that moment, didn't they? Anything but. He said you would know both good and evil. What did they know? Well, they kind of lost all the sense of good. And what did they know? Shame. Evil. And relationships have, marriages have never been the same since that point on. Anyway, here's this whole idea of, what does it say here? It says, the persuasion that did not come from him who calls you, but came from somebody who was both a clever persuader and was persuasive. Now, you're going to say, okay, we're just talking about human beings here, the Judaizers. But, you know, sometimes human beings serve the purposes of somebody else. And that's exactly what's going on in here.
And Paul, he's the captain of the guard when it comes to knowing Judaizers. He was one.
Exactly.
So he knows. What he's talking about, he knows so well.
Exactly. He came out of that delusion.
Yes.
That's why often when we talk to people, and depending on what your background was, certain points of theology are much more dearly and tenaciously held by individuals who have come out of that particular problem.
Right.
If you never came out of, let's say, a Catholic background,
then most people go, so what's the problem with that? Well, if you know what the problems are, you tenaciously say no. If you don't come out of a background where your parents are alcoholic, you go, what's the big problem with alcohol? If you don't come out of a background where there was physical or you know, worse abuse going on, then you go, what's the big problem with abuse? But if you come out of those backgrounds, you are hyper aware of some of the stuff that's going on. And you should be hyper aware of some of the stuff that's going on. But in this case, there is this persuasion and the persuaders that are influencing them. Now look at the devastating effects of this persuasion. That's what verse 9 is all about here. We're not talking about baking here. You know, this is not a Betty Crocker verse to teach gals about making cakes. A little leaven does what? It has a profound impact and influence. In other words, how much evil do you need to absorb to have it have a devastatingly profound effect in your life? Just a little bit. Here, I'm going to get wildly political for a moment.
No.
No.
Someone like you.
As I watch the election to the south of us, I am so glad I am not American.
Come on.
I actually envy them at points. But that decision?
Can you imagine?
And I hear believers telling me regularly that we have to choose the devil we know over the devil we don't know. We're going to choose the lesser of two evils. And I keep going, how much leaven do we need? What a horrible choice. But whatever else it should do, it should drive the church to prayer and the political evangelicals to prayer. Anyway, that's not political I'm going to be tonight. I just, with every successive day that campaign goes on, I just go, and I'm watching my news at 6 o'clock, and 3 out of 4 channels have the same story going at the same time. I'm saying, how much collusion is there in the news business? Trying to get away from the story, and you can't. Anyway, besides the fact, how much does it take? A little evil, a little falsehood, a little perversion of the Word of God, and will it have consequences? Huge consequences. Therefore, what has to happen? There needs to be, and here again, if I'm going to quote my American brothers, the price of freedom is constant vigilance, watching out for those who are trying to corrupt an attack. Now, again, you have to be careful with that view, but the idea that Paul is saying here is don't even let a little bit of this take root in the church. But thankfully, he's got more confidence in verse 10. I have confidence in you. Why? Not in you. I have confidence in you in the Lord. Keep that phrase going. In other words, if you are in Christ, will everyone be corrupted and led astray? No. Why? Because the Lord is able to keep his own. I have to believe in that. Because if I start believing that I can somehow keep myself faithful, number one, I know myself far too well. My wife knows me far too well. My kids know me far too well. I remember years ago talking to Chuck Swindoll and asking him the question, you know, everybody thinks you're so wonderful and great. How do you stay humble? And he said, I have a wife and 4 children who don't think I'm great. And I thought, good answer. He says, they keep me in reality all the time. And he says, and I know I'm not great. Simple answer. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. You are not going to be swayed into this. That doesn't mean that we're not going to be momentarily deceived. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be confused, knocked off balance. But the Lord's promise is he will keep his own.
You're characterized.
I hope so.
Direction.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
There are bumps, but
grace is powerful. Grace is that's the word I'm looking for. Durable. It's effective. But the one who is disturbing you. And that's an interesting phrase there. Because does he directly identify the one who is disturbing them? Now, you could say this is a statement about the judgment coming for the devil himself. Absolutely. But I think that this actually talks about negative elements within that Galatian church, and that there are probably some who did not even look like negative elements. This is that persuader and the clever persuasion. This is where Paul writes that very frightening statement that the enemy masquerades as an angel of light. Man, that's quite a masquerade. But what? The truth of the gospel is greater. The truth of Christ is greater. The power of the Holy Spirit in us is greater. The truth of the Word of God is greater. That even though for a while it may look attractive and it may seem persuasive, that God in His providence, God in His wisdom, God in His power, God in His holiness will reveal what needs to be revealed. And for this church, the one who is disturbing you, it's interesting he doesn't name him, will bear his judgment, whoever he is. That's the little phrase there. No matter how good a fake he is, and how persuasive he is, and how good a persuader he is, no one deceives the Lord. He shall bring it about. Now, verse 11. You look at this and you go, what's this doing here? In fact, it almost seems contradictory. But I, brothers, if I preach circumcision, did Paul preach circumcision? Maybe when he was a Judaizer himself. But see, here comes the problem with this. Those who are seeking to persuade and be persuasive in opposition to God and God's truth are very clever at bending the truth and bringing false accusation and insinuation. Look at the insinuation here. The insinuation is that Paul is preaching circumcision. Let's try to understand what that could possibly mean. So if Paul's still preaching circumcision, does this mean that Paul actually had two different messages? That when he was with Jews, he preached one gospel. When he was with Gentiles, he preached another gospel. Is that what it means? I don't think so, but I'm sure that that was being taught, because the people would say, hey, Paul was actually a Jew, and Paul just plays to his audience, and he knows what his audience wants to hear. Now, by the way, every smarmy preacher does that, tells his audience what they want to hear. That's how you can tell, actually, a godly preacher from a selfish preacher. Are they just tickling my ears, as the old expression goes? Secondly, did this mean that Paul really was a hypocrite? Because after all, he himself had circumcised Timothy. I can hear somebody making that case. Well, you know, Paul's talking against circumcision, but really Paul stands for circumcision. Why? Because he took that young man, Timothy, and he circumcised him. Timothy, whose father was a Greek. But who was his mother? She was Jewish. And in the Jewish way of calculating who you are ethnically, does it trace to your mother's side or your father's side? After the exile, the Jews kind of made a shift and started tracing all Jewish lineage through mama's side. That was how they started to work things. What does it say in Acts? It says that everyone knew that his mother was a Jew. His father was a Gentile. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy? Because that was required for Timothy's salvation?
No.
But so that he might be acceptable to the Jews. It was not a matter of salvation. It was not a matter of righteousness. It was not a matter of anything other than, realistically, if his mother is Jewish, he should have been circumcised as a Jew, recognized as a Jew. What's funny is that one of Timothy's best friends, probably, who comes from the same general region, is a guy named Titus, who does not have a Jewish mother. Does he get circumcised? No. In fact, he's at the Council of Jerusalem, and he feels no compulsion whatsoever to get circumcised. Kind of interesting how that works. So, you know, was Paul a hypocrite because he circumcised Timothy? No. Because Paul did not engage in an aggressive anti-circumcision campaign, And that might surprise you because, you know, you might think, hey, when Paul preached, he always preached against circumcision. Actually, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's kind of interesting what Paul says here. Starting at verse 18. Actually, we'll start at verse 17. So it says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. For circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Does that sound like Paul's a strong anti-circumcision guy? No. Does that sound like Paul's a strong pro-circumcision guy? No. What is Paul strong in? He's a pro-in-Christ guy. And what has he already said? In Christ, those distinctions are meaningless. So some would probably argue that because Paul did not engage in an anti-circumcision campaign, that he must somehow actually be quietly promoting circumcision. See how that's actually drawing a conclusion that's not there? But you see the subtlety of the argument here? By the way, there's an awful lot of that. People will say, based on silence, this must be the truth. If you take logic, one of the things you learn is that an argument based on silence is nothing because it's silence. You can't say something either didn't happen or something did happen based on silence. Silence is silence. It's a fallacious argument. If you want to annoy people and turn off all your friends, take logic for a while. Because you'll be able to pick apart all of their arguments one way or another and say that virtually everything they say is a logical fallacy. I remember this from my second year of college. They used to avoid the people in logic class. Don't even have a conversation with them. They're just going to... Oh, exactly.
Philosophy.
There you go. There you go. There you go. Exactly. Yeah. But the argument here is, does Paul preach circumcision?
No.
No. It's a fallacious argument, and it's based upon fallacious connections or extrapolations of things that either are or aren't there. But he says, if I preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? By the way, who was the biggest persecutor of Paul?
Judaizers.
The Judaizers. It was not un-Judaistic Gentiles. It wasn't the Romans. It was always the You look at Paul working his way through the ancient world, and they're chasing him from town to town. And as soon as they find out where he is, they're coming in droves to persecute him. Why? Because Paul preached what? Christ. And Christ represents what? Or Christ established what? A new covenant. And part of the new covenant is not a sign where you can say, because I have the sign, God is obligated to give me the favor. Just no such thing.
I am the temple now.
Yeah, we are. Now, you've got to be careful. That's actually plural. I hear a lot of people say, yeah, we are the stones of the temple, but the temple is the people of God built together. We are living stones individually. I understand that as well. But, yeah, a lot of people say, you know, I am the temple. Well, that's kind of arrogant at that point in time. You want to...
Oh, I didn't mean it.
No, I know. I'm just correcting that because I hear that all the time.
Yeah,
our bodies are a living temple.
Yes.
To the Lord. Why is that, by the way? Simple answer. Spirit lives in us, therefore our bodies are living temples. A temple is a place where the Lord lives. Okay. Going to this here, what does he say? The stumbling block of the cross. What is the stumbling block of the cross? It's that a new covenant has been cut in Christ's blood at the cross. Hebrews 8, verses 7 to 13 say it so well. When it compares the new covenant and the old covenant, and the last verse there talks about the old covenant, it describes it as being obsolete, old, and disappearing. But the new covenant in Christ is eternal
strong, and never ending. I mean, it's such a difference in the two. But Paul says, if I'm a preacher of circumcision, if I'm a Judaizer, a secret Judaizer who becomes a Judaizer when I'm with Jews and a non-Judaizer with the Gentiles, then why am I still being persecuted? And why does my preaching of the cross irritate the Judaizers to such an extent? Obviously, that's not true. Last verse. Some people have a real problem with this verse because they say Paul is cruel and sadistic here.
And what's wrong with that?
Well, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, we're in the context of circumcision. The word there for mutilate is take off more flesh. So some people say that Paul is talking about castration here. Actually, that's probably accurate, but let's understand this in a little historical context. Paul is not just trying to be cruel and sadistic here. There was a group of religious people who worshiped the goddess Cybele. You've heard that name before? We usually think of Cybele as multiple personalities, but Cybele in those days was a little different, spelled with a C, C-Y-B-E-L-E. And those who worshiped Cybele, the male priests of Cybele made themselves into eunuchs voluntarily. So they went quite a bit farther than simply circumcision. They emasculated themselves. Everybody would have recognized, including the Judaizers, that the worshippers of Cybele were pure pagans. When Paul says these Judaizers might as well join the ranks of the Cybelites, he is in effect saying, recognize these guys for who they are. Though they claim to be speaking for the Lord, they are no better than pure pagans. And they might as well identify themselves in that way. Just a little bit of a different angle on that. But if you want to say Paul is kind of a crazy rabbi, yeah, you can say that too. But really, there's this idea of saying, do not be deceived into thinking that these are super spiritual individuals. They are no better than the worst of the pagans. That maybe is even a harsher accusation he brings.